Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from, different times in different time zones. Right now I'm sitting in Hawaii, so it's only 7:30 in the morning. Most of our listeners are probably listening at 9:30 and some of you are listening at 10:30. But we are here for a half hour each weekday morning, and you can call in during this half hour if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them here on the air. You can do that, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that opinion here, feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And before we take any calls, I think I should just mention that I'm doing the show live from a Youth with a Mission base, actually the University of the Nations campus in Kona, Hawaii. And I'm not in a quiet studio. There's traffic. There's people. We're in an office. So if you hear background noise, that's just because we're not in a airtight, soundproof kind of studio today. And we'll just deal with that. They've done much to accommodate us here, but they do have a lot going on, and there's a lot of people coming and going. So you'll hear some voices in the background, some traffic in the background, but we can conduct business as usual here. If you have a question, give me a call at 1-800-227-5278. And our first caller today is calling from Tampa, Florida. Theo, welcome to the Narrow Path, Theo. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. I have two questions for you. The New Testament seems to be pretty, kind of negative on wealth and riches and the danger of it. Yet it seems like most of the patriarchs of the Old Testament were, pretty wealthy. How do we reconcile that?
Well, I think that the main difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the Old Testament did not have very much revelation into spiritual realities. I'm not saying people weren't spiritual. I'm just saying they didn't know much about spiritual reality. There was not a lot mentioned about the afterlife or the soul or things like that. And much of what God arranged in the Old Testament was to be a type and a shadow for spiritual things in the New Testament. We know that, for example, from the laws that he gave them about sacrifices and things, that these were shadows of spiritual things. Likewise, I believe that the blessings and wealth that God gave to the patriarchs in some cases are just a type and a shadow of the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that the Bible says we have in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. I think since Jesus was not a rich man and his disciples were not rich men, they provide more the norm, I think, for the Christian than Abraham or David or Job before his trials. But that doesn't mean that God can't bless a Christian with wealth. Many Christians are wealthy and many Christians use their wealth well. But Jesus did say that it's harder for a wealthy man to become a Christian. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said. And that's simply because physical wealth often competes with the spiritual values. When you got a lot of possessions, it's easy to be focused on them instead of on the things of God. And if you trust in your possessions, then to the degree that you're doing so, you're not trusting in God. So having possessions, if they become an object in which you put some of your security, which, of course, how many people have possessions and don't put any aspect of their security in them? Most people have possessions partly for the sake of security. Well, to the degree that you put your security in material things, to that same degree, you're not putting your sense of security in God himself alone. And so there are ways in which treasures, and especially the desire to be rich, can be seen to be in competition with spiritual issues. And that's, I think, what the New Testament says. It doesn't say it's wrong to be rich. And there are people in the New Testament who are rich. Joseph of Arimathea was rich. There are a few other people who are rich. There are people who owned houses and lands. Many of them sold them, the Bible says, and brought them to the apostles to distribute among the poor. But the main thing is that in the New Testament, there are spiritual realities brought to light that are not in the Old Testament. And one of the main things an Old Testament saint would hope for is to live long, have a lot of children, and have a comfortable life, because he didn't know anything about the next life. And so the blessing of God was often seen in those terms. Whereas in the New Testament, Jesus indicates that health is not the chief value. A long life isn't even the chief value. Jesus didn't live long. He died young. He didn't have a comfortable life. When someone said, "Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go," he said, "Well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So it's clear that Jesus was not living the life of comfort that some of the Old Testament saints did. And I think that's partly because he was modeling a new set of priorities, a new set of values, which would be spiritual instead. You might remember Jesus said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." He said, "But woe unto you rich, for you have your consolation." So there's a lot of things Jesus said that would indicate that being rich is not an advantage. It is, in a sense, a handicap. Though some people who are rich, nonetheless, are good Christians. And that's an unusual thing, Jesus said. Jesus indicated that's a very difficult thing. But I think in the Old Testament, God was not talking about those spiritual values quite the same way. And so he didn't. It's not like God loved wealthiness in the Old Testament and hates it now. It's rather that there's some nuanced applications of how wealth affects you that are brought to light in the New Testament that were not an issue in the Old Testament.
Okay, that makes sense. And I guess I just curious about Mormonism. I just really seem like I learned recently that there are Mormons who speak in tongues. And do we equate that with the same tongues that's mentioned in the New Testament?
Well, they equate it with that. They consider that that's a true gift of the Holy Spirit that they have. Christians who are not Mormons will have different opinions about that. Some will think that it's a demonic counterfeit. Some will think it's just a fake. And others may feel that, who knows, maybe God, in a few cases, maybe there are some Mormons who have come to know God. But it's, of course, speaking in tongues is not a very important thing anyway, I believe. I do believe in speaking in tongues. I just don't believe it's a high value. And I do believe that people other than Christians have been known to speak in tongues. In fact, people who are critics of speaking in tongues, people who don't believe in it, often point out that it is a practice that is sometimes found among, voodoo cults and things like that. But there is also the genuine gift of tongues. And I can't tell you whether any given Mormon who speaks in tongues would be doing so through the Holy Spirit or not. Now, some people might say, "Well, Steve, how could you even entertain that notion?" But think about this. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came on Balaam, who was a sorcerer and not a godly man. And God spoke through him. The Spirit spoke through King Saul when he was demon-possessed and pursuing David to kill him. The Spirit of God came upon him briefly, and he prophesied. And so we do know that gifts of the Spirit sometimes have been known to be manifested in persons who were not spiritual and who were not even believers. So I would have to withhold judgment about any particular case until I heard what the fruit of it was.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Theo, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Art from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning. Thank you for taking my call. Again, my question is this, is that last time you were talking about spirits, evidently we got only two kinds of spirits where we're dealing with, good spirits and bad spirits. The spirits, for instance, the bad demonic spirits, can they be inhabited simultaneously? How is it only one or all that, spirits? We're talking about plural. Like, for instance, the Holy Spirit that we have given by Christ when he left us, can they be simultaneous? The assessment that we have to serve? They were talking about, everybody has the Holy Spirit in them, that we're talking about the Holy Spirit from Christ. Is this only with the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit that we as Christians know of can be in anybody that accept Christ, and the demonic is what? Can it also be settling in everywhere, and where you are right now, or in Africa, and all over? So, how does it?
Well,
really...
I have to say I'm having a hard time getting a clear question up from this. Let me ask you if you're asking this: are you asking whether more than one demonic spirit can inhabit a person at the same time, or Are you asking whether a person who has the Holy Spirit could also have a demon?
Right. So our Holy Spirit, we hear the Holy Spirit can be anywhere at the same time. Is that correct?
Okay. In other words, are demonic? Are you asking if demonic spirits are omnipresent?
Right.
Like the Holy Spirit? Okay.
Right. Right.
Well, it's hard to know exactly what you're seeking to know. No, a demonic spirit is not omnipresent. Even the devil himself is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at one time. But there are apparently great hordes of evil spirits, and they can be in everywhere. Not each individual spirit is everywhere, but as a group, they can occupy a large territory of earth. Because the Bible, for example, describes hordes of demons coming out of the bottomless pit, in the book of Revelation. And I believe that there are very many of them. So certainly, no matter where a person is in the world, they may encounter demonic problems. They may encounter demons. But that's not because any given demon is omnipresent. But that's no doubt because of the large number of them and their distribution through the earth.
And the Holy Spirit, is that we can have the same, what you just explained, have the same situation? I mean, our Holy Spirit.
No, the Holy Spirit, there's only one Holy Spirit, that's God.
Right.
God's Holy Spirit. And all people who are believers in Christ possess the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit.
So that Holy Spirit can be everywhere at the same time.
Right, that's one of God's qualities. He's omnipresent.
Oh, okay. That is the difference. Then we as Christians have the Holy Spirit that can be anywhere. So it's actually, if I'm not mistaken, can we then simply say spirits? You know, because we're all over the place, all over the world. So the spirit must be plural, no?
Well, there certainly are many spirits. I mean, there's many different kinds of spirits. Just like there's, if we use the word bird, we realize there are many birds and there are many kinds of birds. I mean, the word spirit just is a category of beings. God is a spirit. Angels are spirits. Demons are spirits. People have spirits. So there's lots of spirits, and they're of different kinds. The Holy Spirit is only one spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. There are many demonic spirits.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much, sir.
Okay, Art. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay. Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to talk next to Wayne, calling from Nebraska. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I want to remind you, I'm doing the broadcast today from a busy office. I'm at the Youth with a Mission base in Kona, Hawaii. And so there's a lot of activity going on around. There's traffic. There's people talking nearby and so forth. And so just so you'll know where, you know, that's not a problem with your radio. That's where I'm sitting. But we can still get her done. Let's talk to Wayne from Nebraska next. Wayne, welcome to the Narrow Path.
You mentioned something the other last week about, this was on persecution, that some of, we're all persecuted, okay, because all those in Christ will be persecuted, but there were some that had greater persecution than others. You remember saying that?
I don't remember saying that, but it would be certainly a true statement.
Well, you were talking to that one lady that had problems. I don't want to mention her name, but she had problems and she called. And I was concerned about her and others out there. The way I see it, or the way it presents to me, is the fact it's like the illustration that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 13, 18 on, where it talks about the sower. Because if we're sowed in rocky soil or along the wayside or in different ways, we have a harder time than if we're sowed in fine soil. So my opinion on that is people out there would have to examine to see what soil they are sowed in to counteract that, so they could press on with their spiritual life instead of having all these problems all the time. They will have some.
Well, let me interject something here. In the parable of the sower, I don't think that the idea is that people are sowed in certain soil. the seed that is sowed is the Word of God, Jesus said. Jesus said the seed is the Word of God. And it is sowed in different kinds of hearts. A different kind of heart is a different kind of soil in the parable. So it's not a picture of an individual person being sowed in different kinds of environments. It's rather the Word of God, when it comes to, when it encounters our heart, finds our heart in one condition or another, and either receptive or not. And that's what the parable is saying. So Jesus is not necessarily saying that if you are living in a certain area, you're sowed in a certain kind of place.
I didn't mean it quite that way.
Okay.
The soil is our attitudes, our disposition, how we look to God's word, and how we present it in our lives and so forth. So that's what the sower is, because some are struck by riches and others are struck by different things. So it's basically what's inside of us, right?
Well, but are you saying that if a person is somehow doing the right thing, they can avoid being persecuted?
No, avoid being persecuted, no. You said some have more persecution than others.
Right.
So it's how they counteract God's word, apparently, in their life. When they know they should do good and they don't do good, or they make excuses, or whatever the reason is that comes from within inside of them, saying that, God.
Now, who's the them here? The persecutors or the Christian you're talking about? I don't quite guess. Are you saying? It sounds like you're saying that if some people are persecuted more than others, it's because of something inside of them. Is that what you're saying?
Well, Jesus said, pick up my cross, disown yourselves, and follow me daily. A lot of people...
Right, exactly. So, but what I'm saying is, if I live in a land where there's no persecution, or very little persecution, then I will have less persecution than someone who lives in a land where there's a great deal of persecution. That doesn't really have anything to do with what's inside of me. It has a lot more to do with my environment, doesn't it?
Well, yeah, it involves where you go and what you do to and how you feel about it and how you respond to those kind of things. Like, you stay away from places that you could reap results from or things like that. It's your way of life.
Okay. I'm not really picking up what you're trying to say. Are you saying that a Christian can avoid persecution some ways?
Not avoid persecution itself, but avoid heavy persecution, things that he brings upon himself.
Okay, well, see, when I use the word persecution, I'm not thinking of anything that a person brings upon himself, except by being godly. See, persecution, in the Bible, persecution is the response that the ungodly have towards a godly person. Persecution means somebody picks on you, somebody attacks you, somebody wants to hurt you. Somebody maligned you. Maybe someone wants to kill you. All of that has to do with the other person, not with you. And the only thing that you are doing is being a Christian. And therefore, when I say some people are persecuted more than others, it doesn't mean that some Christians are doing something different than others, although that may be true. I mean, some Christians may be compromising more than others in order to avoid persecution. If that's what you're saying, then I suppose that's certainly.
Well, then you'd
consider.
Have to say pick your friends carefully.
Yeah, okay, I'm not sure how aware you are of what most Christian persecution looks like. Most Christians who are persecuted right now are persecuted by communist governments in China or in North Korea or by Muslim governments in Saudi Arabia or someplace like that. Maybe you're just thinking of Christians in this country being persecuted by their friends.
I'm thinking of persecution even in a little way, like somebody making a remark, like Tim Tebow's deal. People make a remark about that he's doing what he's doing, he's doing good, but they talk behind his back and they're saying he's a good quarterback, but if he just get rid of his religion, see, or things like that, see?
I hear you. Yeah, I mean that too. I suppose that really is persecution too. It's pretty mild though. I mean, when Christians feel that somebody saying an unflattering remark about them is persecution, Well, it is. It is persecution, extremely mild persecution. Most persecution that, I mean, if we take persecution on the grand scale of Christians around the world, it takes the form of more people being dismembered, being imprisoned, being tortured, being shot for their faith. That's kind of the typical persecution that the church has faced through much of its history. That's what the apostles faced. They didn't get shot, but they were killed. That's what Jesus himself faced, and that's what Christians throughout most of the centuries, if they were uncompromising Christians, risked in the environments they lived in. And it's still true today. I mean, if we think that that's not going on today, then it's only because we're living in a little bubble in Western society where we don't know what's going on in the world outside. We're very provincial sometimes. So, I mean, yeah, we do hear people, you know, being mocked for their faith in this country, being shunned by their friends. Tim Tebow is often, you know, criticized for his Christian faith and so forth. I don't think he finds that too hard. If he's a real Christian, he realizes that that comes with the territory and things could be a whole lot worse being a Christian somewhere else than here in this country. Anyway, I appreciate your thoughts. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Right now we have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Listen to this announcement. We'll be right back.
If God is so good, why does life hurt so much? The problem of human suffering has always vexed the minds of thoughtful people. Not only is it difficult to endure affliction, but the question also arises as to how to harmonize the fact of suffering with the biblical teaching about God. If God is all-powerful, wouldn't he be able to eliminate suffering? And, if he is all-loving, wouldn't he wish to do so? In an eye-opening lecture series called Making Sense Out of Suffering, Steve Gregg demonstrates that the presence of suffering in the world and in our lives is not only justifiable, but it is also essential in terms of God's revealed program and purposes. Steve also shows how the believer is to respond in the midst of trials so as to benefit from them, rather than suffering in vain. Making Sense Out of Suffering, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, welcome back to The Narrow Path. I'm Steve Gregg, and we're broadcasting live today from the IT office, I guess, of Youth with a Mission in Kona, Hawaii, and taking your calls as usual. The number is, the lines are full. The calls are currently being screened, so I'm going to have to wait until I see some names. I want to let our listeners in the Southern California area know. If you live in Orange County, Riverside County, San Diego County, or for that matter, Los Angeles County, I will be speaking in a couple of places in Southern California in February. I'm going to be speaking in Temecula on February 11th. And I'm going to be speaking in Lake Forest on February 18th. And so there will be announcements about that at the website soon for those of you who live in the area. And I'll say more about what I'll be speaking about in future broadcasts. But we're running low on time, and I want to get a chance, if possible, to talk to David from Brea, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. Good morning. I just had a question on whether you feel born-again Christians can be possessed by demons.
Well, I don't know the answer to that. I was raised with the teaching that they cannot be. And there were about five or six scriptures that were sometimes used to prove that. So I said that too. Later in life, I did encounter situations that made me wonder about that. And I went back and looked at those scriptures again and found that the scriptures that I was using to prove that Christians could not have demons were really not very good scriptures to use for that point. They didn't say that. In fact, I searched the scriptures for some years, actually, on that subject. I began to inquire into that about 40 years ago. And in combing through the scriptures, I can't find anything in the scripture that specifically says one way or the other about that. So the approach I take is this. There are some people who seem to be Christians but are not. And there are some people who seem to be demon-possessed but are not. So if I meet somebody who seems to be a Christian and seems to be demon-possessed, I don't know, you know, what variables are at work in this situation. Is that person really a Christian or not? Is that person really demon-possessed or not? It's not always easy to tell. But I will say that if I see manifestations of demon possession that are fairly unmistakable and am forced to conclude that the person in question is demonized, I'm going to have to deal with the situation as if I'm dealing with a demon-possessed person. And I'll do so whether the person appears also to be a Christian or not. Like I said, that person might not be one, but they might be one. I don't know. The Bible does not specifically say. The arguments for Christians being unable to be demon-possessed are not very strong. They say things like, well, since your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, a demon can't be in there too. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does say your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't say whether a demon can be in there too. True, demons and the Holy Spirit don't have anything in common, but neither does the Holy Spirit have anything in common with your flesh. Your flesh is in there at war with the Holy Spirit too, Paul said. So we don't know that the presence of the Holy Spirit immediately rules out the possible presence of something antagonistic. And so where the Bible is silent, I'd rather remain as silent as possible. But I would want to deal with a situation in real life in a realistic and helpful way. So if I meet somebody who has the manifestations of demon possession, but someone says, but they're a Christian, they can't be possessed, I just don't know that that's going to be a good enough argument to avoid dealing with the demon when you meet it. And so I'll have to have some... I kind of hold this my views with a light hand about that. But that's about all I have time to say about it right now. I wish I had more time. Perhaps we can some other time. Thanks for your call, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time so we can stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can just go to our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. A lot of free resources there. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.